happened in the news recently, and it's a little bit of a touchy subject. And I don't really want to get into the touchy subject. I wanted just to talk about the one thing that happened, but I kind of feel like I need to address it a little bit if I bring this up. So, having said all that, just over a week ago, there was a 16-year-old Swedish girl named Greta Thunberg who made a speech in front of the UN on climate change that's gotten a lot of attention. And I wanted to talk about some of the things that she said in her speech. And I'm not really particularly interested in getting into climate change. I know that's a touchy subject. However, I feel like if I say what I'm going to say about her speech and don't address climate change just a little bit, I might get misunderstood. So let me say what I think we can biblically say about this topic just really, really quickly. And this is kind of an aside, and then we'll get into the actual topic at hand. The thing about climate change is that it's really debated, right? People don't agree with each other on this thing. They argue over the science. One of the things that isn't really up for debate is that we as a society produce a lot of carbon emissions, and that carbon emissions do affect the climate. The question is, how much does it affect the climate? Is it really a problem that's going to hurt people? And if it is, can we even do anything about it, right? Those are the things that are kind of debated. As Christians, biblically, who follow the Bible, we know that the world is in God's hands, and we don't need to be worried about the apocalypse, right? Which is kind of what the whole climate change debate sort of turns into, is this sort of fear of the end of the world, point of no return kind of stuff. But we do, on the other hand, have commands from God in the Bible to care for our planet, right? To be thoughtful about the way that we take care of our planet, and also caring about people that are in need of help around the planet. So I think it's reasonable for us as Christians to think about things like, are my luxuries that I'm doing producing more problems around the world than they're worth, right? Are the things that I'm doing going to cause floods and droughts that are going to hurt people around the world? I don't have an answer for that, but I think, you know, we should be willing to at least talk about those things, because God says we should care about people and we have a responsibility to watch over our planet, right? Whether or not we you know, accept the findings of the Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change and its point of no return deadlines, it's reasonable to talk about those things. So I'm not necessarily poo-pooing the whole topic. I think that there are important topics that the Bible says we should care about, but that's not what this sermon's about, okay? I just wanted to use Greta Thunberg's speech as an example. If you haven't heard her speech, the basic message was, how dare you, right? I mean, if you have heard it, I mean, there's even a meme about that going on right now. She basically came and chastised world leaders for not doing enough to save the future of the earth, and she also blamed the few very rich people who make a lot of money off the energy industry for caring more about their luxury and their ease than caring about the people that are being hurt by this. Now, there's probably some truth to some of those things, right? The people that are rich because of energy are going to be the ones that are less likely to want to stop things. And politicians, you know, face a lot of pressure from a lot of lobbying groups, and they're not above being self-interested. But in fact, when we talk about the Bible actually addresses some of these topics. The Bible has some really harsh words to say about those who, for their own ease, oppress people, or oppress in any sense other people. The rich stepping on the poor, or the powerful not giving justice to the vulnerable. And it also has some really strong things to say about people who are in leadership who are selfish and wicked and don't use their positions of leadership to help their people, right? That they're doing it for their own self-interest. And the passage that we're going to look at today talks about those two groups of people, those who oppress and those who are evil, wicked leaders. But the question that I think we also need to ask is, can we just place the blame of the woes of the world on just those groups of people, the oppressors and wicked leaders? Can we just put all the blame on their shoulders squarely? You know, I was nervous about bringing up this climate change thing in Greta's speech, but what she said lined up so amazingly with this passage that we're going to look at this week that I felt like just we had to talk about it, right? It's relevant, it's in the news, and this passage addresses these very things about who's to blame for what's wrong in the world, about God really caring about oppression and hating oppression, and God really hating it when leaders are wicked and are selfish. So Zechariah 9 to 11, the passage that Debbie and Justine just read for us, is all about God being a shepherd to his people and rescuing them from what is wrong around them. It's all about God as a shepherd rescuing his people from the things that are causing problems in the world. And as we look at this passage, we're going to see how good God is and how much he cares for his people and how much he wants to rescue them from the woes of the world. But we're also going to be challenged in our assumptions of what exactly is wrong with the world. So as we look at this passage today, and we're not going to go through it verse by verse in detail because it is very long, but the first thing that we're going to see in chapter 9 is that God wants to save us from oppression. That's the first point. God wants to save us from oppression. So far in the past 3 weeks, we've gone through the first 8 chapters out of 14 in the book of Zechariah. We're about halfway through, and the book has been divided into sections so far based on dates. We've gone through, and it's been, you know, in the second year of the King Darius, and the fourth year of King Darius, and it's kind of been divided up like that. The second half of the book, the format changes a little bit, and instead of being grouped in these prophecies by date, they're kind of grouped by theme. There's a whole bunch of stuff chunked together by theme. And so what we have is chapters 9, 10, and 11 go together, and chapters 12, 13, and 14 go together. And the reason that I know that is because they both start off with, hey, I have a prophecy to tell you. If you look at chapter 9, verse 1, it says, a prophecy, and then goes on. And if you look at chapter 12, verse 1, it does the exact same thing, a prophecy. So those are the sections of the book. So we're going to look at 9, 10, and 11 today, and in the next 2 weeks, we'll break it up and do the last 3 chapters. So this prophecy that is coming starts in chapter 9, and most of us, if we remember back to what was read, it kind of loses us right off the bat because it goes and starts listing a bunch of names of places, right? And what it's doing is it's talking about the cities and the nations that are around Judah, and particularly the ones that are Judah's enemies. So let me just read a couple of those verses again to remind you. Chapter 9, verse 1 says, a prophecy. The word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach and will come to rest on Damascus. For the eyes of the Lord and all the tribes of, and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. The eyes of the people and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. And on Hamath too, which borders on it. And on Tyre and Sidon, though they are very skillful. And so on. And so what's going on here is God's coming to his people and he's saying, here's my message for you. I know that you are a people who are poor and impoverished and beset on all sides by enemies who want to see you come down. And they're oppressing you and they're taking advantage of you and they're coming at you. And here's my promise is, I'm going to take care of your oppressors. And he lists off nations and cities starting in the north. If you were to look at a map of ancient Israel and Palestine, you'd start off and you'd go from the north and you'd work your way down to the south. And you'd see that these places are there. And God's saying, I'm going to come through like a military campaign and I'm going to destroy these nations that are oppressing you. And this chapter is just full of imagery of destruction and war and God doing those kinds of things. But more than just destroying the enemy nations, he also talks about protecting his people. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, but I will encamp at my temple to guard it against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. So this whole chapter, like the rest of the book of Zechariah, if you've been here in the past weeks, is about God's promise to return to his people. He says, I know I left you because you sinned and I let you go into captivity, but now that you're rebuilding, if you turn your hearts to me, I will return to you. And he goes and he says, when I do, here's how I'm going to bless you. I'm going to take care of the oppressors and I'm going to guard you and protect you. I'm going to encamp in my temple once again, and I'm going to protect you from there, and you'll never be overrun by oppressors ever again. Following down in the chapter, he continues on with this kind of language. Verse 14 talks about how God's going to appear in majesty and march in the storm with thunder and the sounds of trumpets, and he's going to shield his people. And then verse 16 talks about how God's people are going to be treasured by him. Verse 16 says, the Lord their God will save his people on that day as a shepherd saves his flock. That idea of a shepherd is going to be important all throughout these chapters. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. Like that God's people are going to be treasured to him. They're going to be like sparkling jewels to him when God comes in this way. this day that God's talking about, when God returns and he deals with the oppression, is going to be glorious for God's people. It's going to be amazing. It's going to be wonderful for them, but it's going to be bad news for all the people that were oppressing them. And here's the basic message of this chapter is just this, that God hates oppression. He hates it when the rich and powerful take advantage of the poor and the weak. He hates it when justice is perverted for the vulnerable. And this is true at sort of every level, right? He's talking in here about nations oppressing other nations and conquering and causing all kinds of problems. But he cares just as much, kids, when you're bullied at school. He cares when you have a teacher that just decides they don't like you and comes after you for no good reason, gives you a hard time. Right? He cares about at work when a boss throws their employee under the bus to cover up their mistake, right? To sacrifice them when they make a mistake. He cares about when a landlord doesn't treat their tenant fairly. He cares about when companies make cheap clothes by contracting unsafe sweatshops in developing countries. God hates racism. God hates sexism and sexual abuse and sexual exploitation. God hates oppression and he will put an end to it. This is the promise that he's giving to his people here. And throughout the rest of the Bible, we see that God's plan is to put an end to oppression. We talked about last week God's heart for justice for the widow and the orphan and how we can kind of live that out in the church. And this is such a big topic, right? We could spend so long talking about this. And I just want us to think about, in small ways, what are the ways that we as Christians can participate in God's heart of putting an end to oppression? How can you pray for the oppressed in the world? How can you speak up for those who can't speak up for themselves in your life? I remember one time I was at a gas station, and usually I pay for gas at the pump, but I had to go in for some reason. And I got in line, and the guy about three in front of me, right at the beginning of the line, was just yelling at the guy behind the cash register. He was just abusing him, just being so awful because he didn't ask for a receipt, so the guy didn't print a receipt, and now he didn't have a receipt. And he was just going after him. I don't know if it was a racism thing, because there was a race difference there. I don't know if it was just a class thing. I'm an important person, you work at a gas station. I don't know if he was just having a bad day. I don't know what it was, but he was being awful, this poor man behind the cash register. And God helped me to have the courage that day to just speak up and say politely, "Sir, you really need to stop. What you're doing is inappropriate, and you shouldn't be talking like that," right? That kind of thing is what we're talking about. It's a small way that we can care for those who are oppressed. It's not that hard. And in my situation, I got free gas that day, which is really nice. There's so many ways that we can follow God's heart in ending oppression in the world. In small ways and big ways, right? That we can care about these kinds of things. And the good news is that this burden doesn't rest just on our shoulders, because God is the one who says that he will put an end to oppression. And we can trust that God is working in the world and he's using his people, but he is going to one day put an end to all that's unjust in the world. And so that means that for those of us who are oppressed or have been oppressed, we know that that will come to an end and God's justice will reign. We know for those of us that are trying to help that God will make this succeed at some point. And we can have joy in that. God wants to save us from oppression. The second thing that we're going to see in here, though, it's not only that God wants to save us from oppression, but we're going to see our second point is that God wants to save us from wicked leaders. God wants to save us from wicked leaders. Chapter 10 starts off with a plea to God's people to turn away from idols. They had been praying to false gods because there were droughts in the land. And God says, "I'm the God who brings the rain. I'm the God who gives good crops. Pray to me." So look at chapter 10, verse 1. "Ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. It is the Lord who sends thunderstorms. He gives showers of rain to all the people and plants of the field to everyone. The idols speak deceitfully. Diviners see visions that lie. They tell dreams that are false. They give comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wander like sheep, oppressed for the lack of a shepherd." What God's saying is you've been led astray by false prophets, by diviners who say if you follow these gods, they will help you. It's deceit. And I hate that my people have been led astray like that. And he says, it's like you don't have any shepherd. You're sheep without a shepherd. You're people without a leader. But then he says, well, my people do have leaders. They're just bad leaders. They're wicked leaders who don't care about truth and about helping my people. Look at verse 3. God says, my anger burns against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord Almighty will care for his flock, the people of Judah, and make them like a proud horse in battle. God says, I hate that your leaders who are supposed to do good for you and point you to me have done the opposite. And I'm going to punish those leaders. And I'm going to strengthen you, my flock, who's been oppressed and been hurt by these leaders. Look at verse 6. He says, I will strengthen Judah and save the tribes of Joseph. I will restore them because I have compassion on them. They will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. So God says, I'm going to restore my people. I did reject you in the past because you turned away from me. I did let you be conquered. I did let you be separated and split as a nation into the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of the other tribes, especially the tribes of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, were the main ones up there. He says, I'm going to bring them. He talks about Judah and the tribes of Joseph. I'm going to bring them together. I'm going to strengthen them. I'm going to restore them as if I had never rejected you. I'm going to be with you and take care of you. I'm going to reverse what these false leaders are doing in your life. Because God loves his people and he hates wicked, selfish leaders who lead his people astray and don't care about what's right. In one of the speeches that Greta gave, she gave a couple, and I watched a few of them on YouTube, she said to the world leaders, I refuse to believe that you knew this, like you understood the problem and refused to act, because if you did, that would mean you were evil, and I refuse to believe that. Now, whatever you believe about Greta's convictions about climate change, that's a really naive point of view about people in the world. Right? The history is full of leaders who were evil, who did wicked things and didn't care about people. Right? That's just the world history. Every human being is capable of great evil. And especially when you're in a position of power, that temptation is raised and the pressure is on you and there's so much more influence that you have to do evil in the world. Leaders can do great evil. And God hates that. Especially when those leaders are supposed to be pointing people to God. One of the greatest travesties in our world is people who call themselves pastors or spiritual leaders, and they're using the people that follow them for their own gain and leading them astray. There are so many people like Joel Osteen and Creflo Dollar and Kenneth Copeland that they're gonna have a lot to answer for when they stand before God for the way that they've perverted the gospel and gotten people to make them rich. Said, if you love God, you'll give me enough money to buy a private jet for my ministry. If you listen to these people, or any teacher that has a sort of a name it and claim it kind of theology, understand that what they're doing is they're perverting the truth of God's word and changing it from salvation from our sins by the grace of God to, if you have enough faith, God will give you temporary blessings in this world. Right? That's not the gospel. Right? We're never promised by God to make us rich and healthy. I know a woman in her 80s who severely hurt herself because she listened to Joel Osteen and thought, I will be strong enough to do this if I have enough faith. And she threw out her back and was in bed for 3 months. This is awful. And also the idea that if you have enough faith takes faith away from faith and turns it into works, right? The Bible says that faith is a gift from God, not something you have to try hard to do, right? It changes it all around. God is going to judge wicked pastors, wicked leaders who teach a false gospel for their own benefit. And so here's what I'm going to ask for you to do. Pray for me and for Aaron and for Mark and for our elders and deacons. Because we want so desperately to be good leaders of our church. But we are no different than any other person who's been in leadership and has gone corrupt. We have that potential in us. It's so easy to find ways to cut corners and be lazy and use this for our advantage. And we We pray that we work hard to honor God and to serve you well. Pray that we love him and care about the truth of the gospel and never leave parts out because it's inconvenient. Or get too interested in the parts that are beneficial to us. We need your prayers and your support in this way. God tells us that he's going to judge wicked leaders who lead God's people astray. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 3 uses all these illustrations of these great and mighty trees from the surrounding nations around Israel. And he says they're going to get hacked and burned down. And it's an illustration of what God's going to do to these mighty leaders. God wants to save us from wicked leaders. He wants to save us from oppression. He wants to save us from wicked leaders. And then when we come to the third chapter, starting in verse 4 of chapter 11, we're going to find one more problem with the world that God wants to rescue us from. He wants to rescue us and save us from oppression. He wants to rescue us and save us from wicked, selfish leaders. And he wants to rescue us from one more thing, but I'm not going to tell you what it is yet because it kind of ruins the suspense of the chapter. So understand that we're in the third point, and I'll tell you what it is in a minute. But let's read chapter 11, starting in verse 4. In this chapter, God tells Zechariah to act out some parables about a shepherd. He gets him to teach a lesson through acting something else. Look at verse 4. This is what the Lord my God says. Shepherd the flock marked for slaughter. Their buyers slaughter them and go unpunished. Those who sell them say, "Praise the Lord, I am rich." Their own shepherds do not spare them. So in this parable, God says, I want you to act as a shepherd for a flock that's being abused by its shepherds, representing Israel being abused and misled by and mistreated by its leaders. I want you to go and be their shepherd and deal with these false leaders and take care of them. But then in verse 6, he tells them why, and it's a bit curious. Verse 6 says this, "For I will no longer have pity on the people of the land, declares the Lord. I will give everyone into the hands of their neighbors and their king. They will devastate the land, and I will not rescue anyone from their hands." So this is kind of confusing. It's a weird reversal of what God's just been saying. So we'll talk about why in a minute, but just let's keep on going on and understand. So Zechariah in verse 7 does what he's supposed to. "So I shepherded the flock marked for slaughter, particularly the oppressed of the flock. Then I took two staffs and called one favor and the other union. And I shepherded the flock, and in 1 month I got rid of the three shepherds." So he shepherds this oppressed flock. All right, we don't really know what exactly is going on here. Is he acting out a skit? Did he get other actors to come in and pretend to be the sheep? I don't know exactly what's going on. Maybe he literally went and took over the leadership of God's people for a while. We're not really sure. But in some way, Zechariah starts to act this out. He becomes the shepherd for this oppressed flock representing Israel. And he gets these two shepherd staffs. He calls one union and the other one favor. And he gets rid of the three shepherds that are in charge. Whoever they are, we don't really know. So he kind of removes the leadership, and now he's this good shepherd in charge. But then look what happens at the end of verse 8. "The flock detested me, and I grew weary of them and said, I will not be your shepherd. Let the dying die and the perishing perish, and let those who are left eat one another. Then I took my staff called favor and I broke it, revoking the covenant I had made with all the nations. It was revoked on that day, and so the oppressed of the flock who were watching me knew it was the word of the Lord." So this flock didn't want to be led by Zechariah, didn't want to be represented by God. They didn't want God to take care of them. They rejected him. And so Zechariah says, fine, go do whatever you're going to do. I'll leave you to your fate. And he breaks the staff called favor, representing God's covenant, God's care for the people. But that's not even the rest, the whole thing. Look at the next verses, verse 12. Verse 12, "I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver." So he goes to them and says, if in this play or in real life or however it works, if you think I've done a good job, you can pay me. If not, keep it yourself. And they give him 30 pieces of silver, which is, in that time, in that part of the world, the price of a slave. They insult him with their pay. This is like leaving a penny for a tip, or I gets a nickel for a tip now, right? This is like insulting them with the money that they give him. And then look what he does as a result of that. Verse 13. The Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they valued me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them to the potter at the house of the Lord. Then I broke my second staff called Union, breaking the family bond between Judah and Israel. So he goes into the temple, and I guess there was a potter in the temple, and he throws the money at them, and he breaks the Union staff, which represents the coming together of these two parts of the nation that had been split. And he breaks that and says, well, I'm just going to leave you to your fate. God's going to leave you to your fate. So that's the first thing that he acts out. The second one is this, starting in verse 15. Then the Lord said to me, take again the equipment of a foolish shepherd, for I'm going to raise up a shepherd over the land who will not care for the lost or seek the young or heal the injured or feed the healthy, but he will eat the meat of the choice sheep, tearing off their hooves. So Zechariah, in his second shorter parable that he acts out, is pretending to be this wicked shepherd who then is the one that God leaves the people to do what was happening before, and God said, I tried, but you rejected me, and now I'm going to leave you to your fate. And he acts that out. So what exactly is going on in this chapter, right? We just said, I don't really know exactly how this is being acted out or what the situation is. But in terms of what's being said, it's just this. After everything that God's promised to do for his people, to rescue them from oppression, to rescue them from wicked leaders, the people still reject God. People still turn from him and say, I don't want you. And there's an important question to ask here. When is this representing? This thing that Zechariah is acting out, when did this happen? Right? Like, when did the truth behind the acting out happen? Biblical scholars have three different options of when they think it might have happened. The first is, this is talking about back in the time when the people disobeyed God and God sent them into captivity with Babylon. And he said, because you rejected me, I broke my covenant. Because you broke the covenant, I recognize it was broken, and I split your nation up, and I let you be conquered, and that's why you're in the situation that you're in today. The other option that scholars think it might be is that it might have been something that actually happened in Zechariah's day. So we don't know exactly when this part takes place because there's no date, but most scholars think this happened towards the end of Zechariah's ministry. So it's possible that this is after the first generation that came back from the exile has all died, and the next generation is our adults. And, you know, we talked about some of the really good leaders that they had in the previous chapters, Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel, the governor. They're dead, and other people are leading the people, and they're bad leaders. And so what's happening now is this next generation is repeating the mistakes of their ancestors, and they're continuing to reject God. This is quite likely, actually, because if you read the book of Nehemiah and the book of Malachi, which take place during and after this book of Zechariah, we know from those books that the people are continually living in sin. Nehemiah and Malachi both have to call them back to follow God, and they continually fail and fall. And Jesus, in his ministry, actually says that this Zechariah was murdered by God's people in the temple. So it's quite likely that this is something that's happening in Zechariah's time as well. There's a third option for what it might be, and we'll get there in a second, but I think it's significant. We need to stop and realize for a moment that there are so many options of when this could be taking place, and that's probably the point. There's a cycle going on here of sin. They sin, God punishes them, God shows mercy on them, they come back to him, and they just sin again. And they sin again, and it just keeps going. And the point that seems to be made here by God is that, you know, the problem with the world isn't just people outside of you oppressing you. It's not just wicked leaders who are misleading you. The problem, the main problem, is you. God wants to rescue us from oppression. He wants to rescue us from wicked, selfish leaders. But most of all, he wants to rescue us from ourselves. That's the name of the third part. Right? God wants to rescue us from ourselves. Because we are sinful. And we reject God. And if you look at the history of humanity, those who are in power are very often oppressive. But if the ones who are underneath manage to get on top, then they turn into the oppressors. It's not just those people. We're all capable of this. And we don't need people to lead us astray. We'll go there on our own and lead other people with us astray. The problem with humanity, although oppression and wicked leadership are a problem and God hates them, the problem with humanity is us. And God could have just left us there, right? He could have just said, okay, well, I'm going to leave you to your decision to not follow me, but he doesn't. Even at the end of this chapter, in the last verse, chapter 12, verse 17, there's a hint that there's more coming to this, right? After he leaves them to this false, wicked, bad shepherd, he then curses that shepherd. Look at verse 17. Woe to the worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. May his arm be completely withered, his right eye totally blinded. So God's not ready and willing just to say, fine, I give up. Do what you're going to do. I'm going to leave you to your fate. He punishes, but he has a plan. And in the next couple of weeks, as we look at the next three chapters, we're going to see that plan in detail coming out. But even in these chapters that we've looked at today, there's a hint and some really good clues of what that plan is. Not only is he going to punish the wicked leaders, but in the previous chapter, we kind of skipped over a verse in chapter 10. When he's talking about punishing these wicked leaders that are in charge of them, he says this in verse 4, chapter 10, verse 4. From Judah will come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, and from him every ruler. And he says, from the tribe of Judah, which is the tribe that the king had come from, the tribe that King David and his whole family was from, I'm going to raise up a new leader for you who will be a cornerstone to hold you steady, a tent peg to make you grounded. He will be the leaders that you needed, right? There have been promises all throughout the Old Testament, and you know, we've seen them in Zechariah, of God bringing one king who would do what needs to be done for God's people and lead them to follow him. One of the most important promises that God has made was in chapter 9, and we skipped over it, and I want to go back there. You probably recognize this from Palm Sunday. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says this, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken, and he will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the end of the earth." This promise, which if you've ever been to church on Palm Sunday, you've heard before. If you've ever read the story of Jesus, you know that Jesus fulfilled it. But it's a really strange promise in this chapter. Because this whole chapter is about God destroying the enemies of Judah, but bringing fury and hell and brimstone on them. He's going to come and he's going to destroy them. And then in the middle of that chapter, there's a promise about the king coming victoriously to Jerusalem, not riding a war chariot, but humbly riding a young donkey. And he doesn't come conquering. He comes preaching peace and bringing these nations that are supposed to be conquered into his kingdom. His kingdom is from sea to sea. It's a really strange couple of verses in the middle of this chapter about destruction. But we know that Jesus fulfilled this promise. Right? When Jesus came, not only was he God who became flesh, born into the tribe of Judah, a descendant of David, the rightful king, not only did he ride an actual young donkey into Jerusalem, but he did that not to conquer, but to bring peace by dying in our place, right? We're told that when he came, although the people yelled, "Save now, Hosanna," they celebrated him when he came, they very quickly turned on him, and he was despised and rejected by mankind. He wasn't the king that they wanted. They didn't follow him, and they allowed the Romans to crucify him. And when he died on that cross, he did that not as a defeated king, but as a king who's doing what he came to do, and that is to lay down his life as a sacrifice, not just for the Jewish people, but for all mankind. bring peace to all people. Peace between God and us. Because though we continually sin, God wanted to rescue us from our sin. And that story of Jesus being rejected when he came to the people of Israel, that's the third option for what chapter 11 is possibly about. Right? Not only did Jesus come as the good shepherd to rescue his people and was rejected, he was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver by his close friend Judas. When Judas realized what he had done, he threw that silver into the temple, and the Pharisees went out and bought the potter's field with it. Just the imagery there is really close. And obviously when Matthew was writing his gospel, he picked up on that. He thinks that chapter 11 is about Jesus. Right? This cycle of us being the problem and needing to be rescued finds its solution in Jesus. And here's what we need to do with this. Here's the point. It's so easy for us to point our fingers at someone else and be angry and say, "How dare you?" Right? You can point your finger at the corrupt people in power who oppress the vulnerable. You can even point your finger at naive, self-righteous teenage girls who think that they have the whole world figured out, if that's your tendency. Right? We all find somebody to blame for the problems of the world. Whatever side of climate change or whatever the topic is you're on, you're going to find somebody to blame. And there may be reason to blame some of those people or all of those people, but we need to point the finger at ourselves first and primarily, because we're all sinners. We're all to blame. We're all complacent. We're all unjust. We're all self-righteous. We've all failed God. We all contribute to injustice in the world. We've all failed God, but he loves us. He loves you so much. And yeah, he's angry about sin, and he's going to judge sin. He's going to deal with sin. But he'd much rather rescue us and let sin be judged in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. He wants to rescue us from ourselves. If you're here and you haven't put your faith in Jesus, if you haven't understood this, if you haven't realized that you are the problem, that I am the problem, and that we need rescuing, you really need to. You really need to put your faith in Jesus. You really need to understand that he is the king that you need. He is the good shepherd who will take care of your needs. He laid down his life for you and he loves you. You really need to trust him for your salvation. The other option is horrible. God will judge your sin if you don't let Jesus take it for you. And if you have put your faith in Jesus, we need to be thankful. Because it's not a small thing. It's a huge thing that he did for us. It's cosmic. Do you understand how big of a deal it is that Jesus died for us? That Jesus rescued us from ourselves. I want you to think about this week all the things that you have done and do in your life that mean that you deserve someone to point their finger in your face and get angry and say, "How dare you?" We all do those things. And to realize that not only do we deserve that, we deserve the judgment of God on top of that. And yet we get the peace with God because of what Jesus has done, taking that punishment for us. We don't dwell on that enough, that we have peace with God. So this week, let's not forget to remember the gospel. Let's not forget to be thankful and humble and obedient as a result because of what God has done to rescue us from ourselves. Let's close in prayer. Father, we admit that we don't think deeply enough about how our sin is a problem. And I know that when we get to the part about the gospel, we hear it so much that some of us tune out at that point. That I sometimes struggle to think of how to make this important, how to communicate it well. We just talk about it so much. It can seem like old news. But Lord, help us to remember how good this news is. How big of a difference it's made in our lives. Help us to be thankful and to be humbly grateful for what you've done for us. Help us to, as a result, want to follow you in ending oppression and praying for our leaders and caring about these things. Thank you that you are in control and you will have your justice done in the world. We pray this in Jesus' name.